Let us now turn to the portion read, and we shall endeavor to consider as enabled words found in this chapter, Acts chapter 4. The book of the Acts chapter 4, and we may read from verse 11 just now. Verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In order to appreciate the real significance of these words, we have to consider the context and the audience to whom these words are actually addressed. You will see from the beginning of the chapter that the priests and the captain of the temple, who was a very powerful figure, he was really the head of the temple guards, and he exercised a great deal of authority, as you would appreciate. The temple precincts were very important to the Jews. They would not permit the Romans to interfere with their temple and with their worship. And temple guards were responsible for maintaining order and making sure that none would venture out of the court of the Gentiles into any other court and so on. They kept and maintained order at the temple. Anything that was out of order, they had the authority, even from the Romans, to arrest and imprison anyone that they believed were violating the laws connected with the temple. And this is what we read, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. And the reason is that they are grieved and they are terribly upset by what is happening. They don't like it one little bit. They are grieved that these apostles, Peter and John, are teaching the people and preaching through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now notice who the audience is. It is perhaps peculiar, but this is what is written, that the Pharisees are not mentioned by name, and yet because there were priests and so on there, it is very likely that they were included. But the fact is the emphasis is upon the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did, the Sadducees didn't. The Pharisees were more numerable as a body than the Sadducees. The Pharisees had a lot of respect among the common people, but the Sadducees were the aristocracy, and they liked to court friendship with the Romans, and they always wanted to ensure there was no disturbances that would bring the Roman power down upon them. So they have this grievance in the temple precincts because something has happened that they don't like and they don't think ought to be happening, being grieved that Peter and John are teaching the people and preaching through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Automatically, the Sadducees do not like this because they didn't believe in the resurrection to begin with, and then to be teaching the people contrary to their beliefs and then teaching them and preaching to them that someone has actually risen from the dead. The evidence is against the opinions and the beliefs and the teaching of these Pharisees. Now they believed they had authority to teach the people, and when they are hearing, these people are now being influenced, and you'll see that we read in verse 4, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Well, you can imagine how grieved these people really are. Because whatever these apostles are saying, people are not only listening to it, they're actually believing it. They are actually believing in the resurrection. And they are actually believing that this man Jesus actually rose from the dead. He was crucified, he was buried, but he rose from the dead. There is evidence, and all they're doing is presenting the evidence to the people. And therefore, whenever as many as this, about 5,000, you just imagine what God can do in such a short time. Remember that on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God descended upon that little company, we're told it was around 100, 120 people, the disciples and the woman were met with them, and the Spirit of God descended. They were behind closed doors because they were afraid of the Jews. And Peter preached a sermon, and 3,000 were converted, and suddenly the church is beginning to expand from around 100 or 120. Now the 3,100 and whatever. And now here, two men are bringing a very simple message in the precincts of the temple. And what do we read? About 5,000 in a short time. There's just this explosion of interest in the message that these men are bringing. And it is distressing for those who held the reins of power. They were established. They had power. They had influence. The people ought to be looking to them for their instruction and for their teaching. And here are these two simple disciples. We're told that the people recognized that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They didn't go to university. They didn't have a seminary training. They were just ordinary men, but there was something peculiar about them. And I believe that that peculiarity continues to this day. What was peculiar about them? They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. It was something that couldn't be hidden. I would to God that that kind of evidence were more clear in the professing church today. They could tell, well, these men, they've not been schooled in the school of the scribes or the Pharisees, or the Sadducees. They are not the don't belong to the ecclesiastical hierarchy. And yet, they have a learning, they have a knowledge, they have an understanding of the things of God that others don't seem to have at all. And the reason for it is this, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And there are men in pulpits in our day, they've never been with Jesus. And they are there addressing the people, and perhaps they've had a great education. Perhaps they've gone through the best seminary imaginable. But they have not been with Jesus, and that's what makes the difference in a man and his ministry. I make no apology whatever for saying that. That's what makes the difference. And here even the Sadducees had to acknowledge it. We can't deny it. These men have something that we don't have. Furthermore, they have something That is peculiar, something unusual. Where did they get it? They got it from Jesus of Nazareth. They got it from Christ. That's where they have obtained their knowledge and their understanding. And because of this, verse 20, we read, this is what they say, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. What then is peculiar about their ministry? Their teaching. This is what they say. We cannot but speak the things which we ourselves personally have seen and heard. Our religion, our spirituality is experiential. We're not here declaring fancy theories. We are here speaking what we know and are persuaded of to be unchanging and unchangeable truth. We cannot therefore speak anything else. It's impossible for us to bring any other message. It's impossible for us to preach any other doctrine. It's impossible for us to bring any other message because of the things which we have seen and the things which we have heard. There, the truth is real to us. The resurrection is real to us. The message that we're declaring isn't intended to please men necessarily. It is something we must declare. It is important to us, but it is important that men would hear it. What is at the heart of this message? We read in verse 11 here, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now notice, the Apostle Peter doesn't say that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved, but whereby we must be saved. He includes himself and he includes John, as well as the scribes, as well as the priests, as well as the Sadducees, all these religious persons. And as we then endeavor to consider together these words at the heart of this message, the first thing we may note about it, it is a very simple message. So simple that in verse 13, when these accusers and these who are troubled by the apostles' message, they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They didn't have all the grammar. They didn't have all the so-called intelligence that would enable them to speak, as it were, some great speech, moving speech before the Roman Synod or anywhere else. But they had a message that was so simple that they, even though they were unlearned and ignorant men, were able to communicate and able to convey to their fellows. And you see, that is what we have to get hold of. The message of salvation, because that's what we're talking about. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What are they doing? They are preaching salvation. They are telling men how to be saved. That's the message. It's a simple message of salvation. That without the world's learning, without the world's wisdom, they can communicate to their fellows. One of the things that I believe sometimes men in pulpits overlook or forget is this, that when you speak of salvation, and when a man stands up and says to his congregation or the people, you need to be saved. You must be saved. Maybe they take the text, well, what must I do to be saved? And then they respond, well, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that seems to be simple. Until someone listening says, but hold on a minute. Why do I need to be saved? Why do I need to be saved? What am I to be saved from? What makes it so that I need to be saved some way or somehow? And then what's the response for it? Well, you just need to be saved because you're a sinner. You need to be saved because you're a lawbreaker. Don't you know what the Bible says? Sin is the transgression of the law. And you've transgressed the law and you're a sinner. And you need to be saved. And then they scratch their heads and they wonder, well, fair enough, I'm a sinner. But what am I to be saved from? And then they think to themselves, well, I see people and they claim to be Christians. They don't seem to be any different to me. They commit sins that I can see glaring. What are they saved from? And I do believe that very often those that are brought up under the gospel have this dilemma in their minds and they wrestle with it. Well, what is it that I'm to be saved from? How am I to be saved? And you can quote all the texts from Genesis to Revelation, and unless the Spirit of God applies it and opens the mind and the understanding of it and enlightens the mind, they carry this dilemma and they don't know whether they need to be saved or if they have, as it, in their own language, tried to be saved. They're not sure if anything has happened. And they're not sure whether they really are saved or not saved or where they are. The message of the gospel is unquestionably simple. Christ Jesus came into the world. This is what Paul tells Timothy. This is a faithful saying. It's absolutely reliable. This is a faithful saying. And it is worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. So, here's what Peter's saying. He speaks of the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth in verse 10 of this chapter 4 in Acts. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. He's speaking of the one that these men that are listening to him, that have drawn him before their council, accusing him, this is what he says, and they know exactly who he's talking about. They're not standing looking around. Who is this Peter talking about? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Who's this fellow? They know perfectly well he's the very man we crucified. We cried out, away with him, crucify him. And we have all the evidence that he was taken by the Romans to Golgotha and he was put to death. And what does Peter say? This man is actually a stone that you have rejected. What does he say? This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And he is saying to these religious, the priests and the Sadducees and these religious leaders, you have built your system and you have built your temple and you have ignored the very foundation stone, the cornerstone. You have ignored him. You have your temple, you have your priesthood, you have your system, you've got all your commandments, you've got all your laws, but you haven't got Christ. He's not in it. You have all your commandments, your whole system by which you intend to prove your righteousness before God, but as Paul says to the Romans, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what Peter is saying is this. This man, as we're told, is the only one in whom there is salvation. And in spite of all your religion, you need that salvation. You need it. Now they may indeed think they don't need it. And many of them did. We're told of the two. Jesus speaks of the two that went up to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee prayed with himself and thanked God that he was not as other men. He knew there was a difference. He knew there was an outward difference. There was a religious difference. There was a very clear difference. I thank God I am not as other men are. Now isn't that something? There are people, you see, and they have this conviction that the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is all about externals. Now I believe there ought to be an external difference. Very firmly I do. But you must understand that when you turn to the Word of God, Jesus draws attention to a man who was thanking God. He was not as other men. He stood in the street and he prayed unashamedly. He gave tithes of all that he had. When he went into the street, he made sure that he was careful not to rub shoulders with the publicans and the sinners. He determinately preserved this outward evidence, I am different. And yet Jesus says that he never was justified. All his religion couldn't justify him. On the other hand, there is this publican. And he's praying. And the Pharisee observes him. And you know what he does? He says, thank you, Lord, or thank you, God. I'm not like him. I never want to be like him. I never want to be in the dregs that he's in. I never want to be associated with the likes of him. Thank God I'm not like him. I'm different. And yet, what did Jesus say? It was that poor man who went down to his house justified. And there was the Pharisee with all his religion, and he was not justified. Now, justification, of course, is a legal term, and those who are justified stand accepted before God. They're justified before the law. The law can't condemn them. That's what Paul talks about to the Romans. There is now no condemnation. No condemnation. Now, what was the condemnation? It was the law's curse. When the law condemned a man, it cursed him. You go back in the Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy. You have, before the children of Israel entered the promised land, they were told by Moses what they were to do when they would cross the Jordan. And in Deuteronomy chapter 11, to begin with, they were told that when they crossed the Jordan, that this is what they were to do, verse 26 of Deuteronomy 11, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. I set before you a blessing, and I set before you a curse. You will make the choice. You will take the blessing, or you will receive the curse. And how would this come about? Verse 27, a blessing if ye obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. And a curse if ye will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I commanded you this day, to go after other gods which ye have not known. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God hath brought thee in unto the land, whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim and the curse upon Mount Ebal. Now you have to understand geographically these were two mountains. There's a valley in between. And God said, when you go through the into the promised land, I want you to go to those two mountains. And I want to you to stand in the valley with a mountain on each side of you, Gerizim on one side and Ebal on the other side. And when we go over to chapter 27, you see there, when they come into the promised land, what they do. In verse 11 of Deuteronomy 27, Moses charged the people, saying, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people. And then there are six tribes mentioned, and Moses has told them, when you get into the land, those six tribes are to stand on one mountain. And then the other six tribes will stand on the other mountain. The mountain of the curse, the mountain of the blessing, six on each side. And these, verse 14, the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. We agree. So be it. What were they saying? If we do turn to idolatry, if we make graven images, if we turn our backs upon God, so be it. We will receive the curse. We will stand under condemnation, and we will be cursed. Now, when we come to the New Testament, to the Acts of the Apostles, who actually is being addressed by Peter? This is sometimes what's overlooked And people imagine to themselves, well, we only really meet with the Jews in the Old Testament, the Hebrews and so on, and the blessings and the curse belong to the era of Moses and so on. Here are the people that are the descendants of those who stood on Mount Gerizim and those who stood on Mount Ebal. And they know that the God whom they worship will bless or curse. He will bless them for obedience. He will curse them for disobedience. And this is what no doubt Peter has in mind when he's speaking here of being saved. What, they ask, perhaps, Peter, will you tell us what we are to be saved from? Is it the Romans? Is that what we're hoping to be saved from? The bondage that we're in to the Roman powers? God has chosen us as his people. He said the nations were to serve us. We were not to serve the nations. Why are we in bondage to the Romans whenever we have the promise of a Messiah, a deliverer? Is this what we're to be saved from? They understand that the salvation of which Peter is speaking is salvation from the curse of God's law. It's not from the Romans. It's not from physical bondage. It's to be saved from the curse that God pronounces. The awful curse of God. Now, we hear of people, sometimes we refer to them, they're cursing and they're swearing and so on. And we don't think it is anything peculiarly unusual because our society is so full of it. But in the days of old, a curse was a dreadful thing. And if, for example, two fathers were to have a dispute, one of the things that they reckoned they could do most harm and damage to their adversary was by cursing his son, cursing the next generation, cursing his son. The curse be upon your son, whatever his name would be. And that was so feared and that was so dreaded that a father under those circumstances would cast his son upon the ground and he would throw himself on top of him to shield him from the curse. It was so real to them. We do not think the way they thought. They thought the curse is the most dreaded thing possible for any of us. Well, if the curse of man is so serious, what is the curse of God like? How do we escape from God's curse? Where can we find protection from his curse? Why would he curse them? Why would God's law curse them and condemn them? Because God is a holy God. And he says to those that he created in his image, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And he gave them his law so that they would understand what holiness was. It was remaining in the favor of God. It was remaining in the service, the obedient service of God, willingly, without reservation, without rebellion, without any disobedience. And here are a people, and they have the evidence that they are cursed of God. Whether they will admit it or not, they know. Because God said, If I curse you for your disobedience, as we've been looking at it in Jeremiah, I will scatter you. And these people knew. We're in bondage to the Romans. We've been in bondage to the Assyrians. We've been in bondage to the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and now the Romans. Why? Because of what happened in the past, in the days of Joshua, on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, we, instead of obeying God, we turned to idols, we served false gods, we served idols, and God's curses descended upon us. And that's what they understand. Whatever you and I may think salvation means or requires, this is what they would understand. And that's why Peter says that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we who are the children of Abraham, we who are the descendants of those tribes that said amen, agreed. We didn't think there was anything unfair or unjust about it. We were in the presence of a just God and we were saying amen. We could see the justice of it. And now in justice, we're under condemnation. And now we have to save ourselves somehow. But you see what they were doing. What was their great crime now? What was their sin now? Neither, verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, or was despised of you builders. There's a person that you have ignored. There is a person that God sent. He cursed you because of your law breaking. He has cursed you because of your sin. And yet, though you deserve that curse, and you're under the just condemnation of God, in his infinite love and mercy, he has provided a Savior. You remember what Mary was told? Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sin. And Paul, who is one who is saved in that way from his sin, what does he write to the Galatians? It is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon the tree. What is Paul talking about? He's talking about the provided substitute. Someone who stands in the place of these people and takes their curse. The awful curse from which there is no shelter, no shielding, no protection. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon the tree. But Peter tells us in his general epistle that cursed is everyone who does not keep the law perfectly. And here's the one who kept it perfectly, and he's cursed in order to take away the curse from those who were under just condemnation. Now this is why Peter speaks the way he does, because he's addressing a particular congregation, particular people. And you might then say, well, I can understand then what that meant to these people, but what about me? I'm a Gentile. I'm not one of those who can claim an ancestry that can go back to Abraham or the patriarchs. I'm a Gentile. How does this all apply to me? Well, you see, Peter here is speaking of salvation in a rejected man, a despised, a rejected man. And this was the particular sin that was above every other sin. When we go back up to verse 2, the grieved accusers, they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. And we're told that they wanted to know, when they called these men before them the next day, they set them in their midst and they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? They knew there's something peculiar about this event. After all, these are unlearned and ignorant men. Where do they get this power from? Because they actually say, what shall we do to these men for that? Indeed, we can't deny it. We can't avoid it. We can't hide from it. Indeed, a notable miracle hath been done by them. No matter how we try to get round it, we can't deny it. It has happened. This man has been blind. This man has been lame, rather, and he's been healed. And it's a miracle. Well, ordinary men can't perform miracles. Fishermen can't perform miracles. Where did they get this power from? And this gives the opportunity for Peter then to say, well, the man that you crucified and that you put to death, he rose again. You were unable to destroy him, but you have brought the curse of God upon you because of what you did. You go back in the Acts of the Apostles to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And when he accuses them, you crucified Jesus of Nazareth, you Pharisees, you Sadducees, you priests and you people, you put him to death. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We are in a predicament. If we have crucified this man, and if he happens to be in truth the Son of God, what are we going to do? We are in real trouble. If it is true that he has risen again from the dead, we can't deny he's not an ordinary man. He's somebody else. He has to be divine. He has to be truly the one of whom John speaks. The Word that was made flesh, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In him was life. And they are saying to Peter, what are we going to do? Who can save us from this terrible condemnation we're in? We've rejected this Jesus of Nazareth. We have despised him. We have cast him from us. Who is going to deliver us? How can we be saved from the wrath of God when we have slain his Son? And how are we ever going to meet God when he said, this is my beloved Son, and it made no difference to us? We still crucified him. We still hated him and showed our animosity toward him. We crucified him. We put him to death. We wanted rid of him. What are we going to do, Peter? Where do we go? Where do we flee from? Who's going to save us? Now you might think to yourself, I never crucified the Savior. And if I know anything because of my upbringing and the Bible I read and what I believe, I don't think I would have wanted to be involved in crucifying Jesus. Well, notice the language of Peter, how carefully it's chosen. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. You carried on building. You built your great temple. You built your religious system. You built your reputation. You've been all this building, and yet you've rejected and cast Jesus, the Son of God, out of it. Your religion is Christless. You look for a Messiah, but you reject him. You say you believe the prophets, and yet you reject the one that fulfills the prophecies. And here they are saying to Peter on the day of Pentecost, our consciences are aflame. Our consciences are aflame with conviction and condemnation. What are we going to do, Peter? Where do we go? Where do we flee to? Is there anyone can save us? Is there anyone can come between us and the wrath of God? And Peter tells them in that day that there is a promise to them. The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And what was the promise? What was the promise? It wasn't just the promise of a Messiah, the promise of justification through his redeeming death. The promise was a universal promise affecting every generation. And the promise was that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, back in verse 21 of Acts 2, it shall come to pass, because this is part of what Peter says, quoting the book, the prophecy of Joel. This is the fulfillment today, what you're seeing, what Joel prophesied, and what was included in it, this promise, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the promise. What are you imagine these people standing before Peter? Men and brethren, what shall we do? We're lost. We're doomed. What shall we do? What does Peter tell them? Take hold of the promise. That's what you do. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You may have crucified Christ. You may be the worst criminal walking the face of the earth. But if you will call on the name of the Lord for mercy, you will be saved. And that's what here we have. There is no salvation anywhere else. You must call on the name of the Lord if you are to be saved. And what is his name? Savior. Now you see, this message, however simple it was, it became very divisive. And although we read that many believed, number of men being about 5,000, well, there were those who rejected, even though they had evidence that this man was truly healed. And it could only be because there was a power given to these disciples from above. You see, they knew Well, the Jesus of Nazareth that we crucified, we can't deny he performed miracles. He healed the sick. He had a power to do that. But we crucified him. And we thought, well, that's the end of his power. And now we're faced with the reality. He's still at work. And he's working now through this, the channel of these disciples. We crucified him. We put him to death. He's alive. How will we meet him? How will we be judged? Where do we escape to? This is what many of them were saying, and they were turning and receiving the message of Peter, but the religious men, the Sadducees, the priests, well, we know, and we are going to continue building our own tower of righteousness. We don't need Christ. We can set him aside. That's what they were guilty of, setting him aside, building without him, leaving him, as it were, the cornerstone, lying to the side. We don't need him. We will save ourselves. We will justify ourselves before God. Our condemnation is not so great that we can't somehow or other justify ourselves before God. And how many there are, yes, under the gospel. And the reason they are not saved is because they set Christ aside. And they may say, well, I don't really do that. I believe in Jesus. I believe he's the Savior. I believe his promises. But I have tried to trust them. And I have tried to rest upon them, and I don't get peace, I don't get any assurance, whatever. There was a American Presbyterian minister, probably some of you have heard of him, Donald Barnhouse, back in the last century, and he was visiting a mission in Malaysia. I was visiting missionaries that he supported there, and when he arrived in the little airport field, and he got off the plane and met by his missionary friend, he soon found this little Malaysian boy following after him. And he had a little bamboo cage full of little monkeys. And he kept following the man that he knew as a stranger here. He's an American, he loved money, and he kept saying, Mister, buy a monkey. Mister, buy a monkey, buy a monkey. And then he would say, $1. Mister, buy a monkey, $1. And he kept walking on. And then he brought the price down. He said, 75 cents, buy a monkey. 75 cents. And still he didn't buy it, and it came down to 50 cents. And Barnhouse was so moved by this little fellow, so determined to sell him a monkey and give him money for it, that he said, no, I don't want the monkey, but he gave him money, and the little fellow went away pleased. And then Barnhouse said to the mission, where does he get these monkeys? How does he get them? And he explained that there, you see, growing in the wild were these gourds, like Jonah's gourd. And they grow very fast. And what the little fellow did was, it grew very fast, and he would tie round when it got a certain height, he would tie round it to stop it growing upward. But because it was still growing, it grew outward. And so you had this shape of a vase, a narrow neck, and then like a vase. In fact, the natives apparently would very often dry them out and use them in their kitchens or whatever. And then you see the little fellow, when it got the height he wanted and grew wide enough, he would then take the content out of the inside of it, and then he would put rice into it, and then he would tie it in a tree. And the little monkeys would come along and they would smell the rice. And then what do? They climbed up, they put their little paw down in through the neck of the gourd, and then they would grab a handful of rice. But you know what happens? I imagine that the children already know what's happening. He closes his little paw and it enlarges, and so he can't get it out. And there he struggles and he pulls all he can, and he squeals and he pulls, but he can't get it out. But at the same time, he will not let go the rice. He wants liberty, he wants to be freed, but he will not let go the rice. And then the little fellow comes along with his little bamboo cage and he drops it over the monkey and he's trapped. And how's he trapped? Because there was something. He wanted freedom. He wanted liberty. But there was something he wouldn't let go. He was determined to have both his liberty but take his rice with him. And it didn't work. And you know, the reality is that hidden in the thinking and in the heart and the mind of many, the reason they are not saved or they think they are not saved is because they're holding on to something they won't let go of. They're holding on to something that forbids them or inhibits them from actually casting themselves absolutely, entirely upon Christ with nothing. They will hold on to something. And it may be an opinion. That's maybe all it is, an opinion. Or some private thoughts. And they will argue their opinions and they will argue their thoughts. And it may be before God, well, yes, I would have Christ, but the only reason that I would have him is because I have the assurance through my feelings that I have him. I have the assurance that I have Christ because all my questions are answered. I am assured that I have Christ and I'm saved because all my burden is lifted. I am assured and I have Christ because all my fears and doubts have gone. And we can hold on to our opinions and hold on to our own ambitions and intentions and feelings, and we won't let them go. How are we to be saved? What does saving mean? It means that we have nothing left, absolutely nothing, but Christ. And we just have to fall back and say, Lord, save me. In spite of everything, save me from the curse that I deserve. On one occasion, some years ago, it was the Bishop of Durham, Hedley Moyle, and he was in Edinburgh and he was passing along Prince's Street on one occasion, and the Salvation Army were having an open air. And he stopped to listen, as he would naturally do. And a little Salvation Army lassie came up to him and she said, "Excuse me, sir, are you saved?" And he looked at her, being an educated man in theology. He used some Greek terms, but then, because she was mystified, he said simply, "Well, What do you mean? Do you mean I have been saved? Or do you mean I'm being saved? Or do you mean I shall be saved? And she wasn't very sure what he was talking about. And then he said, well, I believe I have been saved from the condemnation of sin. That's past. Christ saved me because he made the atonement for my sin. That's my past salvation. I am now being saved from the power of sin. Christ is my advocate. He intercedes within the veil. He's saving me now. Now, tell me something. Where do people get the idea that they just were saved in the past? And they don't need saving now. And that's what you see gets into people's minds. If I were really saved, I would need to be saved now. I would have been saved last year or saved 5 years ago because I was anxious and I was troubled and I was concerned and I prayed. And I think, well, if I was saved, I would need to be saved now. But you see, this is what the child of God comes to know. I need saving now from the power of sin. The power of sin. The power of sin. Sin is powerful. That's why it troubles so many. And that's why sometimes they come to the conclusion, well, I'm definitely not saved. Because if I was saved, I wouldn't even sin anymore. I wouldn't have a sinful thought anymore. I wouldn't have a sinful inclination anymore. We stand in need of constant saving through the pleading of the blood that cleanseth from all sin in the presence of God. But then, Bishop Moore then said, I'm being saved from the power of sin. I was saved from the penalty of sin and from the condemnation of sin. Now I'm being saved from the power of sin. God is keeping me. Christ is keeping me. But then, I will be saved from the very presence of sin. My salvation will be completed. I will be saved from the very presence of sin. That's the salvation that you and I need. And the devil will tell so many, well, if you were saved, sin wouldn't bother you anymore. Well, it is those who are saved that are most troubled by sin. That's the reality of it. And where do we go? Neither is there salvation. Let it be past, let it be present, let it be future. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. This is the only way we can be saved. It is the only way we can be delivered from the curse of the law. And Christ took that curse. And he saved his people by atoning for their sins. Now he lives to intercede. Why would he need to do that? If he has atoned for their sin, it's all gone. Why is it that he's within the veil as the mediator? Why is it that he's living to make intercession? Why is he the great high priest in the presence of God? Because those that he's saving are still sinners. They're justified sinners. He intercedes for them. He brings their sorrow. He brings their grief. He brings their repentance to God. And he argues their case. And their only hope is that blood. And then one day he says to his father, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may see my glory. And they are brought from the very presence of sin. It will never, never, never trouble them again. But it will trouble them now. And it will trouble them to the end of the road. But then it will trouble them no more. For they will be saved from the very presence of sin. And who will have done it all? Neither is there salvation in any other. And therefore we must let go of absolutely everything. And just cleave to him. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank thee that there is a Savior. We thank thee that there is one, though despised and rejected of men, does not despise and reject men, but receives sinners and justifies them and sanctifies them and glorifies them. Oh, may we then be embracing him. Bless the young, we pray, that they would seek the Savior, that they would be seeking to be saved from their sins. Do thou then bless thy word to us all. Pardon us graciously and accept us for Christ's sake. Amen.